In the movie Family Man, Jack Campbell is this quintessence of Wall Street success. So he lives in New York City. He's living the high life. He is pursuing his own pleasures. He's not caring about anybody else. And you see that in the way that he handles the other people at his business. He even has this emergency meeting on Christmas Day that he calls for. So his personal success, the success of his company, his experience of life, it's more important than anybody else, anybody else's family. He's the most important. And then everything changes, and this guy named Cash shows up, and he somehow gives him this opportunity to see what his life would be like under different circumstances. And it's kind of an inverted, It's a Wonderful Life. It's kind of the basic gist of it. So he's given an opportunity to see what life would have been like if he had married his girlfriend. And so he wakes up, for some reason, in this alternate reality. And he's married his girlfriend, Kate. They have two children. He is a tire salesman in the New Jersey suburbs. And he's living this modest family life, which he wants to desperately get out of at that point. Because the problem is, he's still the same guy that he was back in New York City. He hasn't changed. He's just been kind of thrust into this different life. And so he spends his time trying to figure out how to get back to that lonely but luxurious life there in the city. And as he tries to do that, he ends up figuring out what he's been missing. Now, he didn't know he was missing anything. Like, for him, he thought his life was great. He thought the way that he viewed the world was perfectly right and fair. He didn't realize that he was missing out until his eyes were open. He was kind of experiencing awakening. He thought he knew the way the world was. He thought he knew what was important. He thought he knew what was going to bring him the happiness that he wanted. And then in the process of seeing the way life could have been, and in having that ended up being taken away from him at the end, he realizes how empty his life really is, a life that he thought was perfect before. And so in a similar way, not identical, but in a similar way, Christians, when we've been converted, we have a transformed way of looking at the world. We have an awakening of a sort. We realize that the way that we were living, what we were living for, wasn't worth it. Wasn't the way life even really was. And so part of what it means to learn to follow Jesus involves having your life match with that new reality that you've been awakened to. Realizing that everything in your life needs to fit with that good news about Jesus. And that's what we began to look at last week. You could summarize that idea of living in a way that fits with the good news as healthy living, the way that kind of the image that Paul uses. So we looked at that last week and saw how you could summarize that healthy living as living a life of self-control. And we were in Titus 2, you can turn there. But we saw that specifically for the older saints. And this morning, we're going to see something similar for younger saints. So this morning, what we're going to see is healthy living, living a life that is fitting with the healthy good news. Healthy living for younger saints is a matter of self-control. And based on what we saw last week, just to look at what self-control means, when we look at what Paul said for older men and women, self-control that he's talking about involves being alert and attentive to the way things really are. It means that you live your life responsibly, sensibly, in a way that other people can look at and respect. And he taught very clearly that that flows out of a life of sound faith, love, and steadfastness. So as we live our life looking back to and trusting in what Christ has done for us, as we live our life loving God and loving others around us, as we live our life in a way that waits on Christ steadfastly, that kind of a life is going to be a life of self-control. And he went on to say that this is a life living in service to God as a priest or a priestess. So we are acting as those holy people, because we are in God's presence and we're really serving him. And that kind of a life means that you're controlling your tongue, you're avoiding abuses and excesses when it comes to alcohol or medication.
that fit with what he was talking about there. Now, you think about that, that's a lot to say for the idea of self-control. But self-control for Paul is kind of his summary word for living the Christian life. He does that especially in these letters to Titus and Timothy. And so he's going to go on to explain even this morning some more things about what it means to live a self-controlled life. So we'll learn even more about what that healthy living looks like. So we'll see that for men and women again. And first of all, what we're going to see is healthy living for younger women is a matter of self-control. So if you look at chapter 2, and we'll start at the end of verse 3, speaking of older women. Older women are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, in order to understand, why is it that Paul addresses things the way that he does? Why does he talk about women doing these things? What is he trying to get at? It's important for us to understand our situation before Christ. So that'll help us understand why Paul is saying this to these women in this culture, and also how this impacts us and how it impacts women today in our culture. So in order to do that, we want to think about what was our situation before Christ. And Paul's going to do that a little bit later in Titus, but I want to go to another one of Paul's letters where he talked about our situation before Christ, and that's in Ephesians. So if you look over at Ephesians chapter 2, he describes a situation that was much worse than we ever imagined it was. You know, we were living our lives thinking everything was okay. We thought, hey, life's good. We have all these different things that are going on. And when we were rescued from that life in Christ, we recognized that we were wrong. But we didn't fully recognize just how terrible our situation was. And Paul describes that situation here in Ephesians 2. If you look at the first three verses, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That was our situation before Christ. So understand what this is describing. Before we turn from living for ourselves and trusting in Christ, he describes us as being completely powerless to change our situation. We were dead in our sins. We were following the course of this world. We were caught up in the current of our culture. And you know, there are a lot of different niches in society, and we may have imagined that, well, we chose this niche in our society. The reality is that we were caught up in a current. We weren't fighting that current. We were just going right with it. And the craziest thing that I think Paul says for us when we look back on our life, we look back at our situation, is that all this cultural current, it's being directed by the devil. You see, that's crazy. That's what he refers to here when he says the prince of the power of the air. So Satan is acting like the Pied Piper of Hamelin, if you know that legend. You know, the Pied Piper is a medieval German legend of this rat catcher who goes to this town, and he's hired to get rid of the rats. And he uses his magical pipe to kind of put these rats into trance, and he leads them out of town. Then he goes back into town to get paid, and they don't pay him. So he does the same thing, this time to their children, and leads the children out of town with his magical little instrument there. And this description here is very much like the Pied Piper, that Satan is actually leading us away in a trance. But understand, what we view when we are following the course of this world, when we're following what the devil wants, we have no idea. Everything seems normal and fine and good. It seems like it's the way things are supposed to be. We actually think that we're pursuing the happy life like we want. And we have no idea that we're being directed by Satan. We're being directed in a way. And it's not like there's something magical happening. See, the only thing that Satan needs to do is to work with our corrupted sinful desires. He doesn't have to do anything crazy. He doesn't have to do any amazing bait and switch. He just works in line with our corrupted sinful desires. And he can get us to do the kind of follow this current that everybody else is going in. So he's happy to lead us further and further away from God, just following these things that we think are going to make us happy, are going to make us satisfied. And this is what Christ rescues us from, based on his grace, by means of our faith. So what this passage is describing, I mean, it does sound a lot like some of those zombie movies. Only we're the zombies. But again, from our standpoint, we're fine. Everything's good. And yet, when we come to Christ, it's a matter of being brought to our senses. And that's the way that this term translated train here in Titus is could be understood as. I mentioned last week that the word translated train there in verse 4, it's comes from the same word family as the word translated self-control. But the specific aspect of self-control here is someone being brought to their senses after they've been deluded or confused. It's used in this second century retelling of an exchange between an emperor and this other guy named Appianus. And after Appianus insults the emperor, which probably not a good idea, the emperor responds by saying this. He says, "We too are accustomed to bring to their senses those who are mad or beside themselves." I don't know exactly the full conversation going on there, but that's what happened in Christ. We are brought to our senses after a form of madness. Because we imagined that we were pursuing a life that was worthwhile. And we also imagined that we could choose, we had the right to do whatever we want with our life. And we imagined we were going to get away with it. And it was truly madness. And yet we've been awakened to reality. And so now, in a very real sense, we are now woke. Not necessarily in the way that the world would use that idea. But in a real sense, we're woke. We are aware for the first time of what's really going on. What's really happening. And so we recognize the prison that we were rescued from. We realize that we were following the satanic Pied Piper. That we were just following the course of the current of the world that's following him. And we realize that we were on a death march without even knowing it. Because we were desperately wanting to bring about our own happiness, our own satisfaction. And the reality was we were on a path that was never going to reach that. So we just keep going, trying to reach that. Because it was the promise held out there before us. But it was never going to be reached. And we were rescued from that. And so now we need to live in a way that fits with reality, in a way that fits with the way things really are, fits with this awakened perspective. So what does that look like? What does a sensible life look like? Paul has some descriptions for the women here. He says, living the sensible Christian life as a younger woman involves loving your husband and your children. That kind of sounds crazy, right? I mean, you fell in love with your husband, right? What's not to love? And your children, I mean, how could you ever be described as not loving your children? What do they ever do that would... No, we know what we do. There are reasons why you need to be encouraged in this. But I want to first look at what this was speaking into in the first century. You need to understand there was no dating in the first century. These young women were likely married in their teens. Very few, if any, had any say in the matter. They're arranged. So they're taken to this stranger who is given a kind of domineering authority over them. And Paul tells those women to love their husbands. That this is the most important thing that he tells them to do here in this section. And then there's children. Plato, listen to what Plato said about children. He said, "Of all the wild beasts, the child is the most intractable. For insofar as it above all others possesses a fount of reason that is as yet uncurbed, it is a treacherous, sly, and most insolent creature." He's not writing parenting books for us today. But they viewed children as these unformed adults who lacked reason and they needed to be trained. But from their standpoint, women, or these children were trained so that they'd function in a certain way in society. So it'd be very easy, very tempting for you to look at your children in terms of the function that they're going to have and have a very impersonal attitude towards your children. And yet this is describing a love that they need to have for their children. Now, in our culture, things are different. I mean, for one, notice that Paul is assuming that these women are married. I mean, much of the time, that's the way it was. And again, these women didn't have much say in that. So our culture is different in that sense. And Paul, he's clear, he honors singleness. So that's not a requirement for being a Christian. But he is focused on that situation, and that is a good thing, to be married. So for our culture, when you get married, marriage does not come first in our culture. That's not the way things really are. In fact, it's not uncommon for your career to be more important than your marriage. It's not uncommon for your children to be more important than your marriage. In our culture, the values are different. And notice that Paul puts this first of all, because in terms of the priorities of the Christian life, your spouse does come first. And the love that you should have for your spouse, for your husband, should be above careers, above the love even that you have for your children. So in our culture, as long as your husband doesn't get in the way of your pursuit of happiness, then it's looked at as a good thing. As long as it doesn't get in the way of your own personal pursuit of significance and happiness, then it can be encouraged by our world. But it doesn't come first. And there is a greater satisfaction. Again, we're going to talk more about this, but there's a greater satisfaction than we can reach the way that we think we can get it. Ironically, it's when you stop pursuing this selfish attempt at happiness and satisfaction that you actually achieve it. So we find a deeper satisfaction when we're not just selfishly trying to get it for ourselves. And how we do that is by loving. Loving the way that our Savior loved us. That's actually the path to true significance and satisfaction. Our culture's view of children is very different. And it needs correction too. I mean, there is a tendency, and I don't know that this is always said, but there is a tendency where children are the center of the home, most important aspect of the home. They're made, and it's almost like we're encouraged to treat them as though they're the center of the universe. And that's really not fair to them. Because outside of our homes, they're not the center of anything. It's lying to them. And again, with the priorities of Scripture, children are not supposed to be the most important thing to us. They're second to our spouse. So there's a way that we can inadvertently encourage children to pursue their selfish desires by the way that we treat them. Instead, we need to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 6:4. So whether or not they've repented and trusted in Christ, we still want to create a situation at home where they're viewing the world or they understand the world is the way the Bible teaches it is. And so we're leading them, training them, guiding them with a view to Christ in the hopes that they do repent and trust in Christ. I like how Daniel Aiken says of mothers here, he says, as she loves them, speaking of their children, physically, emotionally, educationally, morally, socially, and spiritually, she always has her eye on their need for Christ. Her greatest joy and most awesome heritage is godly children devoted to Jesus and his plan and purpose for their lives. So when we prepare our children for their future, encouraging them with academics and athletics, and we're encouraging them to succeed socially and relationally, that's only good when it's under this most important reality that Christ comes first, that we're directing them to Christ. So should we want them to succeed in life? Yes. You know, we don't, it's not that we don't train them in these different areas, but those aren't the ends. The end of the matter is Christ. We need to look at our children with the eternal reality that their souls have. And if our kids are successful academically, athletically, socially, relationally, if they're successful in that way and they die and go to hell, should we be happy with that? We don't have control over it, but that's our ultimate desire. And we should want competent children. But we want that because think about the way that that demonstrates the glory of God more clearly in the world. With a child who is doing things the right way, but they're doing them for God. That speaks so much more clearly than a child who just is failing to launch, who can't lead because they're incompetent. They haven't been trained to deal with life realistically and rightly. We want them to be able to handle the world, but not just for its own sake. We want that for Christ. And all of this is enabled by God's grace. So we're not just trying really hard to do this. This is something that flows out of recognizing and embracing God's love for us. So by faith and by the Spirit of God who is producing these things then in our lives, we are attempting this kind of a life. So understand, ladies, that love and following these things, it's not just following rules. This is not just a matter of making sure that your life lines up with these different rules. This is part of your freedom in Christ. You've been freed to live this way. Freed by Christ, empowered by the Spirit to live this way. It's not just following a checklist. This is the way that your life can achieve the design that God had for it. So Paul mentions this next word. It's just a summary term, self-controlled. It's a summary for the Christian life. It involves wisdom, good judgment, viewing the world correctly, and fitting your life in view of that world. So we're going to act differently then than our neighbors because we view a world in which there is a ruler over us, somebody who've made us a certain way, saved us for a certain purpose, and that means that younger Christian women, their lives are not going to be the same as their unbelieving friends and neighbors. That doesn't mean that there aren't going to be similarities. Certainly there are going to be similarities. But ultimate ends, goals, are going to be different. So our priorities, based on this good news, are going to change the way that we go about things. And that means that whatever the causes are that Christian women are supporting, those are defined by this more foundational reality. We have a greater cause, God's glory in salvation through Christ. That's our greatest cause. So every other cause needs to be reimagined, re-understood in light of that cause. And if you are pursuing causes that are just the same as your unbelieving friends and neighbors, you're missing something. Something more important. You're not lining your life up with this awakened understanding of reality, with its priorities. So self-controlled is the way he kind of summarizes those ideas. It's followed by the word pure, which involves moral purity. It means you're faithful to your husband. It means that you're pure if you're single. It also is talking about ethical purity, that you're not unfaithful to others. You're not manipulating them. You're not being disingenuous with them. You're not cheating them. So whether you're at home, at church, at work, or wherever you are representing the truth by how you treat others. You realize that there's a God who's watching. He knows your motivation. He knows why you're telling that person this or that. And if you're doing it to get your way, he knows. And very often people end up finding out too. So this is a way for us to demonstrate the truth. Then he talks about working at home and kind. And I take those two ideas together. The word kind, translated kind here, as far as I know, in every other occasion, is translated good. And that's what it means. So if you fit that together with working at home, it makes sense. This is the same word that's fit with works in other places, doing good works. So working at home, doing good works specifically here at home. Paul Is he saying that this is the only place for women? No. He's not saying that this restricts women to the home. And you remember what I just read this morning for the scripture reading in Proverbs 31. When we go through Proverbs 31, you can see that she's doing things both inside and outside her home. She's buying a field in verse 16. She plants a vineyard there. In verse 18, she's doing something that's described as profitable. In verse 24, she's selling clothes. She's providing for the poor in verse 20 based on seemingly what she has provided, the excesses that she's provided. But it's important to understand how that concludes. In verses 27 through 28, there's a priority. That all of this is done. It's not for her own personal ambition. It's not done for her achievements. She's focused on doing something for the sake of the household. That's why her children and husband praise her. They're not bitter because she's doing something that doesn't affect them. She's doing something for their good and their benefit. So Denny Burke sums it up well. He says, this virtuous woman, speaking of Proverbs 31, this virtuous woman engages in a wide range of activities, some of which take her out of the home. Nevertheless, no matter what she does, she never deserts her duty to love her husband and children and to care for the home. So even in Proverbs 31, which I think is a great qualifier for how we view things, it still emphasizes the importance of the home. But in our culture, it's a very twisted culture, in our fervor to try to create what is termed equality, we've downplayed the importance of the home. In fact, we've decentralized the home. And we're living in a situation that for all but the last couple hundred years hasn't existed. Because for the most part, most of humanity has lived under the conditions where your work, what you did, was done with your family. It's only recently that we've divided the home from work. And the two are completely separated by time and place. And so we have an unfortunate situation that we're in. And that's why careers have now taken on a life of their own, separated from the home. But the priority is not my career, the husband's career, the wife's career. That's not the priority. The priority is the home. And there is freedom to discern how you use the maternal gifts that God has given you to provide care for your children. There's freedom in there. There's freedom in how you use the other gifts that God has given you. But you want to make sure that your home is cared for. That's what Paul's getting at here. And don't forget that this is part of the syllabus for older women, that they're going to be using to help younger women understand how this Christian life is fleshed out. So what that means is that on the one hand, older women, if you're not following the priorities of Scripture, if you've jettisoned that, then part of what this teaching helps is you to realize that, and in your encouragement to younger women, it's don't do what I did. And you have actually an opportunity to see, oh, this is how I haven't matched up with the instructions of Scripture. But the older women need to be coming alongside the younger women in the church and helping them see how this gets fleshed out. And that's what Paul's describing here. They're supposed to be showing where the rubber meets the road. The last facet of this awakened Christian life involves younger women being submissive to their husbands, which again is called controversial in our society. And so there are a number of people that take this last statement and they tie it very, very closely with the very last statement and say, Paul's really just concerned about making sure that the gospel isn't spoken against. And so because their culture involved had submission, then that's why he's telling the women to submit so that they don't bring dishonor against the culture. Well, it's odd that that's the only thing they grab hold of and connect with that last line. That last line is true. Paul does have a concern that the gospel is not disparaged, that it's not spoken against. But you take everything that he said and attach it to that. Not just take the one thing out that you don't really like and say, well, that's culturally determined. And so Paul's just, he's not concerned about what he says at the beginning of chapter 1 or chapter 2. Look at what he says at the beginning of chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Everything that he's saying to this point is in accord with sound doctrine. It fits with sound doctrine. It fits with what Paul says about this good news. And on top of that, This is not the first time that Paul has spoken about submission. He talks about wives submitting to their husbands in Colossians 3:18 and Ephesians 5:22. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about the husband being the head of the wife. There's a structure that God has designed for marriage where husbands take the loving leadership in the home. That doesn't mean they're a dictator. That doesn't mean that they make all the decisions. But if you look at Genesis 3, the first opportunity for mankind, for humanity to take responsibility for something in the home, who does God come up to? Does he come up to both of them the same? No, he holds Adam responsible. He goes up to Adam and says, what's going on? From the very beginning, God has orchestrated this that way. Now, that's not that, so what in Paul's context, what people were taught was, well, men are superior. That's not true. It has nothing to do with submission. And this is only the posture of the wife toward her husband. It's not the posture of women toward all men. It's their own husbands. And notice that Paul is talking to the women. He's not saying you husbands need to coerce your wife into submitting. They don't have any control over that from Paul's standpoint. They can't do any coercion, no compelling of this. This is Paul directing the women to recognize voluntarily their husband's leadership, to voluntarily place themselves under that leadership. And Denny Burke pointed out that if Paul had written in accordance with the culture of the time, he would have told the husbands to compel this, to force women to submit, force your wife to submit. That's what the culture was saying. Paul never does that. Husbands, you need to love your wives. Wives, you need to love and you need to submit to your husbands. It's a voluntary thing that they have to do. They have to choose to follow Christ that way. In the book of on biblical manhood and womanhood, there are examples of what submission isn't. Submission doesn't mean you listen to your husband like you would listen to Christ. Your husband isn't Christ. Pretty sure that's one of the most obvious things I've said this morning. It's not rocket science. Know that your husband's not Christ. So submission, it isn't giving up any efforts to influence or guide your husband. That's not what submission is. It doesn't mean that you give in to every demand of your husband. If your husband is directing you to do something wrong, you have a higher obligation to God, to obey Christ. Submission has nothing to do with intelligence or competence. You just have to look at my family alone to know that that's true. I'm not saying this has anything to do with competence or intelligence. I'm not stupid. I may not be as intelligent as others, but. So submission isn't about also being fearful or timid. It's not a personality type. Submission is about how you love and respect your husband as the leader in your home by God's design. It means that you accept that God has ordered things this way, even if you don't always understand why it has to be this way. You choose to trust God, even his ways when they don't seem to make sense. And it means that you make an effort to follow your husband's leadership when he leads, and you encourage that. That's what it's getting at. Now, husbands, leading doesn't mean that you do everything. It doesn't mean that you delegate everything to your wife to do either. It doesn't mean that you take on this role where you make all the decisions. First and foremost means that you lead in sacrificial love. You sacrifice of yourself to love, and you are encouraging your household to do the same. Encouraging people to love the way that your Savior loved you. So it means constantly directing your wife and children to Christ and to submitting to him. And if you're not doing that, then whatever you call leadership in the home, it's not leadership. So it does mean that you take responsibility for the direction that your home goes in. It does not mean that you have to initiate everything or make every decision. But you are responsible for the direction of your home. Now, in all this, Paul mentions this secondary concern that he has. It's not his primary concern, but it is very important. He says that this is to be done that the word of God may not be reviled. And by word of God, he is speaking specifically for this message that has to do with Christ. We know that that has to do with the whole Bible. Whole Bible is leading to Christ, explaining Christ. But we want to keep Christ central. We do not, so this is in reference specifically to the good news. Paul did not want that message just going out to be talked about negatively. And so we're to live this out to be a picture of what God's grace does in a person's life, a picture of the good news. So what about when our world clashes with, or when our views clash with society's view? Isn't this going to be a problem? Isn't the gospel going to be spoken against when we order our home the way that we do? There's a difference between living this way and trying to require the world to follow suit. So what is it that people see when we follow this instruction? What are they going to see? They're going to see a mother loving her children, a mother or a wife loving her husband. She's going to see a well-ordered home. They're going to see harmony with their husband. They're going to see peace. And that is going to be attractive. Even if they're not willing to give up their own misguided attempts, pursuits of happiness, selfish happiness, they're going to see the effects and they will be attracted. Now, again, I realize most of this has been directed to women. That's the way the passage goes. But he does say some things for the men, and it's brief. So men, much of what we've said up to this point is directed at you as well. But he says very clearly, basically the same idea. He says that healthy living for younger men is a matter of self-control. If you look at verse 6, that's what he says. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. It's a summary statement. And then he goes on to say for Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. So he's just summarizing. Here's what you need to do, the same thing, Titus, you've been doing for these other ages and genders. You need to teach them to live a self-controlled life. And then he uses that summary description of good works. And Titus is supposed to model these for them, just as the younger women are following the older women's direction and example. So Titus is just summarizing, saying, hey, the same thing that I've been saying for others, you need to apply to the younger men also. They need to live this life of self-control, where there is no intoxication, whether that's by alcohol or some other pursuit of pleasure. Younger men are attentive and alert to the way the world really is. They're just as woke as their wives, in a Christian sense. You're not distracted by lesser things, like your careers or professions or prominence or entertainment or relaxation. You understand priorities the way that they really are, and that these priorities flow out of your sound faith, love, and steadfastness, and you're living life in a responsible way so that others can respect you and so that you don't bring dishonor on Christ and his good news. And as you think about the way that self-control is described in this passage, it sounds restrictive, and it is restrictive. There are things that you're being restricted from. But it's also active. That's why he talks about good works. Self-control is not simply this limiting reality. It's actively doing what you were created to do. You're living every aspect of your life in the way that God created you to live, that fits with his character. And so with that activity, we want to make some qualifications about what it means to live a self-controlled life. So being self-controlled means you're brought to your senses. You're awoken now to see the way that the world really is. But you're also properly managing those senses. So that's what self-control has to do. Not simply restraint, but about use. How do you live this life? How do you use the different faculties that God has given? Following Jesus is not just about following a list of rules. It's living the way we were created to live. God created us with passions and desires. So living a self-controlled life is going to involve passions and desires. It's not pulling back from those. It's directing them in the right way. I've been reading recently Jonathan Edwards' work, Religious Affections. And he's talking about the nature of true religion. And he's answering the question, what are the distinguishing notes of that virtue and holiness that is acceptable in the sight of God? Basically, what does God want us to do? How does he want us to live? What does it mean to actually follow God and listen to him? And he says, here's his thesis statement, true religion, truly following God, in great part consists in holy affections. And what he means by affections, it's not just emotions. He's talking about those internal inclinations that motivate your behavior. Things like fear, hope, love, hatred, desire, joy, sorrow, gratitude, compassion, zeal. These are the internal realities that motivate you in how you behave, how you act, what you do. And it's those internal realities that are still a part of our life when we come to Christ. We're just now directing them the right way. Even hatred, if it's aimed at the right thing, your sin, is intended for you to live the way that you're supposed to live, to motivate you to live the right way. So understand the depth of what God has done for us in Christ. It's not that we're just mindlessly, impersonally just following rules. If that's what you think Christianity is, you don't get it. You don't understand what you've been rescued to live and how you've been rescued. We've been rescued as whole persons with a mind, emotion, and will. And it's all of that that's now been redirected in Christ. So this call for self-control is not to squelch our affections. It's just to direct them in the right way. In fact, much of our sin is motivated by misdirected affections. Wrong fear, wrong love. Objects are incorrect. So the Christian life isn't about missing out on anything. If you think the Christian life means I have to give up all these things, I have to give up my happiness, you don't understand what's actually happening. Jesus spoke about wanting our joy to be full. So the problem, as C.S. Lewis understands it, it's not that our desires are too strong and we need to reel them back in. He says the problem is that our desires are too weak. He calls humans half-hearted creatures who are fooling around with lesser pleasures. When infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Problem isn't that we have to restrain our pleasures and satisfactions, it's that we're missing out because we're settling. We're settling for something when God has so much more for us, more for our satisfaction. But it's a backwards route. See, if you can't just tell people, hey, if you believe, then you'll be truly happy. Because what do they hear? If you lead in with, hey, you know, you want to be happy? You want to be truly happy? Then trust in Jesus. Then you'll be happy. What they hear in that moment is, oh, Jesus is how I get these pleasures, the things that I want, the pleasures that I want. That's a lie. Reality is everything is transformed. So here's the truth. Friend, if you are not a Christian, understand you're hopelessly enslaved to a life that's always going to let you down. Because you're trying to rule your life for yourself. And you can't. You were never designed to do that. You're rebelling against your Creator who isn't a prude. He designed pleasure. He knows how our satisfactions are supposed to work. And yet we've corrupted those. We're now selfishly pursuing satisfaction. And the only way to this life that God's intended for us is to have a selfless love. And you can't fake that. You can't pursue a selfless love in order to get something selfish. So you need to understand that you were designed by a loving God and that you've rebelled against that God. You think you're happy. You think that you're getting what you want. And you're rebelling against that God. And all that you deserve at this point is punishment. But this righteous God is also a loving God. That's why he sent his son to stand in the place of sinners like you and me. He lived the kind of life that we should live. He died the kind of death that we all deserve. Died to take the punishment that sinners like us deserve. So, what God calls us to is first and foremost to recognize that we're wrong, woefully wrong. And we need to turn from that empty life. And we need to trust in Jesus to save us, to rescue us, even to rescue us from ourselves and to rescue us from the punishment that we deserve. That's what Jesus came. He came to live in the place of sinners, to die in their place, to rise again to bring them back to God. Are you one of them? How do you know if you're one of them? Do you understand your need for Jesus? And are you willing to turn from living for yourself to follow him? I would stress that you need to turn and trust in Jesus. Do it today. And if you have any questions about that, you can talk to me. I'd be willing to take the time to share that. Share more with you. If you are following Christ, realize what it means. It means that you need to live your life now with these redirected affections. These affections now have God first as their object. So are you in control of your affections? Or are you still letting them kind of run loose and run rampant? Are you in control of your passions and desires? That's what living a life that's self-controlled is all about. So come back to your senses and learn to direct these passions and desires in the way that God has designed us to. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, it's hard for us to understand all the ways that sin continues to affect our lives. So, Father, for those that are following Christ and struggle with the application of how this self-control fits with their life, I pray that you would give them wisdom, that they'd be able to analyze the selfishness that they're battling, the selfish desires that remain in us, that we'd be able to see them more clearly, recognize when we hear something from your word that we don't like, that we'd recognize the selfishness behind it. That we'd be willing to submit to you and to your word and to trust you. I pray that you'd give us the strength to do that and the wisdom to do that. And Father, for those that do not know you, I pray that they would recognize, that you would open their eyes, that you'd awaken them to the reality of their situation. So that they would turn from it and trust in Christ. I pray, Father, that we as a church would live out these self-controlled lives, that we would not bring dishonor because we're still trying to follow Jesus and yet still try to follow our selfish desires too. Father, I pray that you would keep us from that, direct us away from that. We ask all this through your Son. Amen.